James 5:8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let's pray. Father, we ask you again to open up our eyes, our minds, our hearts, and our ears this afternoon to fully understand what your word says to us. Give us the ability in our will to carry out what you've commanded for us. Command what thou wilt and make us able to obey it. Please give me the ability to clearly expound the text in such a way that your church would be helped this afternoon. Come now, attend to your word, give it success for the glory of your own name, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I wanted to revisit this afternoon the second clause of James chapter 5 and verse 8, the idea of establishing our hearts. What does it mean to establish our hearts? It's a commandment. In the Word of God, inspired, preserved, given to us today, the command to establish our hearts. If we have before us this command, and not only this command, but many others throughout the Scriptures like it, then it would behoove us to know what he means and what are the ways in which we can do so. Just as a matter of introduction, let me read to you several other passages of Scripture that speak similarly. And if you want to try to turn there, you can for the sake of time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you a chance to turn there if you'd rather just jot them down. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So James, Paul, Peter, all throughout the New Testament, these similar words are used to convey to us the importance of being established, of being rooted, of being grounded, and of being settled. These are the four words that are used throughout the New Testament to be this kind of dug in to the faith. You remember that the context in which we're reading, the whole context of the book of James, was to a church under persecution. And we've just come out of a few verses of James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, talking about those rich people who were persecuting the Christians, the people who were unjustly rich. Verse 6 finalizes that thought, that they had condemned and killed the just, even though the just weren't resisting them. They were condemning and killing, and so then he moves into this idea of being patient. And then in verse 8, establish your hearts. It's like he's saying, buckle up, hunker down, get grounded, get settled, be rooted in one place, put your stakes down deep and hang on. Because it's going to be a bumpy ride, there's going to be some tough winds that blow your way, and if you are not established in the faith, if you are not rooted and grounded in the faith, you will quickly be blown away. I had to ask myself some questions, and I'll in turn ask them to you based on the illustrations that all of these words seem to intimate, what the word pictures, if you will, that they bring to mind, something like settled. Scripture said, be settled, the Lord settle you in the faith. What if your house had a foundation that was as settled as your faith is? Would you be willing to sleep there tonight? Would you trust your children under the roof of a house that had that kind of settled foundation? Could you say, yeah, I hope my house has a foundation as settled as my faith is settled? What kind of fruit would be produced by a tree whose roots ran as deep as yours do in the faith? Are your roots deep enough? Have they spread out far enough? Have they dug into the earth where it's been planted enough that you would expect a tree with that kind of root system to bring forth lots of good fruit? Or have you been transplanted so many times in the faith that your leaves are quickly withering? How successful would a business be that was as established as your heart is in the faith? You see, we put our money in a bank, and we don't want to put our money in a bank unless we have some kind of faith that that bank will still be in business tomorrow. And yet our hearts are less established than that in the faith. We plant gardens and trees, and we dig the soil up, and we fertilize them, and we aerate the soil, and we do everything we can to make sure they're going to bring about a good crop. And yet we're not even taking the common means of grace that God has given us to make sure our roots of faith are digging deep where God has planted them. We want to make sure our house has a very settled foundation, and yet the foundation of our faith looks much more like the man who built upon the sand many times. So if these are truths, if we see the word pictures that Paul and James and Peter are painting for us of being rooted and built up and established and settled and grounded, then we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. And this was a question that was recently put before me in a group setting that really made me stop and examine myself. What plans have you made to be better established in the faith next year than you are this year? What plans have you made to make sure that you're more established? What safeguards are you currently constructing to keep yourself from being uprooted in the faith? What are you doing to the soil of your heart to keep the next wind of doctrine from blowing you to and fro? On a scale of 1 to 10, what's your commitment level to being more firmly settled in a decade than you are today? You see, I think many times we just imagine that, well, whatever comes along, I'll deal with it then. Well, I try to go to church every Sunday, and I read my Bible when I have time, and isn't that good enough? I trust myself. I have a good heart. I know a lot about the Bible. But if that were the case, then why does the Scriptures again and again and again give us these commands? And why do the apostles again and again say that they're praying that God would do this kind of establishing, this kind of rooting, this kind of grounding in the faith? I have four main points this morning. And the first one is this, that we need to constantly be aware of the fact that there are many who would like to draw you away from the faith.
Amen.
Don't be drawn into the trap of thinking that there's not a spiritual warfare out there. Don't be drawn into the trap of thinking that because we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt in a Christian nation, that there aren't ravenous wolves looking to devour your soul. Let me once again read through several scriptures just quickly for the sake of time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Matthew 24, 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You see, there are many out there who, out of malice, out of a hatred for God and His Word, out of a love for money, attempting to make merchandise of you, or simply out of sincerity, because as Paul told Timothy, they themselves are deceived, deceiving and being deceived, and being deceived now, they look to draw you into their web that they've been deceived into falling into. And now they want everyone else to come alongside them. If you are not constantly on guard, if you are not constantly considering the fact that the whole armor of God must be put on, because we do have an enemy, and his wiles are so much more subtle than you or I and our wisdom. There are false prophets and false Christs and wolves and deceivers and men who are deceived, and they would have your soul and the souls of your children. Once you fall into some apathetic state, thinking that all is at ease in Zion and you can sail to heaven on a bed of roses, you can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, you have just made the easiest, softest, quickest target for your enemy. Because he'll come in when you're thinking he's your friend. Secondly, you need to know that neither your heart nor your mind are strong enough to fully protect you from lions and wolves. If you think, "Well, I just know enough. I already know enough about the Bible. I wouldn't be deceived." You know nothing of the frailty of the human mind. You know nothing of the fickleness of your own heart. "Oh, I've been in church my whole life. They wouldn't get me." Your adversary, the devil, has wiles that he's been employing for 6,000 years that have caused men and women much greater than you in the faith to fall. The Holy Writ has not preserved your name as one who is a man after God's own heart. And the enemy got him. You are not the one who the Scriptures say is the wisest man who's ever lived. And the enemy got him. And we think we're strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. We think we're smart enough to see it coming. I promise you, you're not. You're tainted with sin. We are ignorant of history. And in so being, we've made ourselves a soft and easy target for the enemy. I wonder if you're even on the enemy's radar. I wonder if you're even doing enough to advance the kingdom of God, if you're being faithful enough with your family and with the Word of God that the enemy's targeted you. Or does he think he can get more bang for his buck somewhere else because you're already so apathetic in the faith? You're already so weak and ignorant of the truths of Scripture that there's no reason for him to target you. But if you are committed to being rooted and grounded and established in the faith, I promise you, the winds of adversity will blow against your soul. The devil will lay snares for your feet. He will attempt to make shipwreck of your faith. Therefore, thirdly, let me give you three resources to help keep you grounded, established, settled, rooted. I mentioned last week godly men of ages past reading old books. How many of you read C.S. Lewis's essay on reading old books this week? That's what I figured. I usually don't do homework when it's given to me either. Let me give you his three main points, and then you'll at least have the overview of them. Firstly, he says the reason to read old books is because it's easier to learn from the source. Many times we are intimidated to come face to face with Augustine or Calvin or Luther or Owen. We think that they're on such a higher spiritual scale than we are. Their intellect is so much higher. We could never read them and understand it. When the truth is just the opposite. The reason that they're classics, the reasons they've stood the test of time, the reasons that Christians have turned to them for hundreds and for some of them thousands of years, is because they're readable. Because they tell timeless truths. Because they give us facts that are relevant for today. It would do you much more good to read Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp and Irenaeus and Augustine than it would for you to just read a Wikipedia page about them. Read them. What did they say? What did they teach? What did they see happening? What were the winds that they saw blowing against the church? Biographies and works from, you know, Owen and Bunyan and Burroughs and Edwards, those are good and well, but you know, there's been an incredible resource made available to us in the past several years called Puritan paperbacks. And they're just the Puritan works that have been updated to a little bit more modern language. Sometimes if it was a really big, thick book, they split it into some smaller books. And they're available for less than $10. And you can get the works of the Puritans made for readers of today to read. I would encourage you to avail yourself of that. I know several of you have taken my suggestion to read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the most helpful, practical books I've ever read, penned by a Puritan. It's just as applicable today as it was 300 years ago. We still struggle with contentment. And it still speaks to our hearts. Read them. Read Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Pierre Verret. These men have words for you. When we're talking about being rooted and grounded and settled, who else can we think of than Martin Luther? To go against conscience is neither good nor right. Unless I am persuaded by the Holy Scriptures, I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. If Martin Luther was as rooted and grounded and established as you are, would the Reformation have ever happened? Are you that established in the faith? Are you that settled on the Word of God and what you believe and what it teaches? Or are you constantly vacillating? Secondly, when we read old books, it gives us a perspective. Lewis likens it to coming in on a conversation that's already been going on for 4 hours. And he says, if you come in on a conversation that's been going for 4 hours and simply seek to interject yourself into that conversation, things are going to be said that causes everybody else to laugh that you don't understand why they're funny. Because you didn't hear what was said 2 hours ago, and you didn't hear what was said 3 hours ago, and you didn't hear what it said 4 hours ago. And as the conversation unfolded now, someone's going to say something that everybody else is going to find offensive, and you're not going to understand why it was offensive. Because you haven't been there for the whole conversation. This is the history of the church as it's unfolded. Somebody's going to come to you with some heresy, and you're not going to know why it's a heresy because you've never studied the men of ages past. Some men are going to come to you with some really good, sound, solid doctrine, and you're not going to believe that it's good, sound, solid doctrine because you haven't been studying what's been unfolding throughout the history of the church. in God's providence. Get some perspective on what God's been doing throughout the ages across the globe. Try to understand the way that the conversation has evolved, if you will. We need a lot of help thinking through how we got where we are. And reading these men of old will help you in that, and it helps us to avoid similar mistakes. I was talking with the pastor that I preached for this morning across the lunch table this afternoon. He said, you know, it's amazing. I talked to these Oneness Pentecostal people, and they're bringing me arguments that were dispatched at the first, second, and third council held in the 300s, 400s, and 500s. 1,500-year-old heresy that's being espoused and held by these people because they've never studied history. They don't know what's been taught. They don't know what's been hammered out. They don't know that there were men at that council who bore on their bodies scars where they'd been beaten for holding to the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't know that there were men who came crooked and stooped over because their bones had been broken for holding to these doctrines. And so we just go right along in it. Oh, T.D. Jakes, he's a great speaker. Let me just listen to what he says. It would do you infinitely more good to read what these old writers have said about truths and errors in days gone by than it would of doing a Facebook poll on what your friends think. It amazes me, these people that I see put this stuff on Facebook, and then people just jump in there and interact with them, and it's just a big, long conversation of what all their friends think about this doctrine. I don't care what your friends think about this doctrine.
Amen.
What does the Word of God say? What does the church believe? What's been established for hundreds and thousands of years by men who have proven themselves through martyrdom and abandonment? So avail yourself of that resource. You have more resources to old books than anyone's ever had in the past. With the click of your fingers, you can read more books than you'll ever be able to read for free. You can listen to them as people have taken their time to read them out loud and put them online for free for you to listen to. We'll spend hours every week watching our favorite sitcom or anything else and complain we don't ever have time to read these good old books. Secondly, a resource that God has given the church to help perfect it is your pastor. God gave some prophets and some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to build up the church. This is what the scriptures tell us about your pastor, and people run off after the latest internet sensation without ever coming to their pastors and saying, listen, I heard this, why don't you teach this? Or do you teach this and I've just missed it? Have you ever done a study on this? And your pastor may sit there and say, yeah, you know what? 15 years ago I dealt with the same issue with somebody else. But you don't know because you never took the resources that were available to you. I want to tell you three things about your pastor as a resource. Firstly, he loves you. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, your pastors take that seriously. You know, they've lost sleep over you. You know, when they come and they visit you in the hospital, you know, when they babysat your children, you know, when they came to that birthday party, you know, when they did all those things, it wasn't because that's their job. You tell your children, when you have an issue, come tell mommy about it. Come tell daddy about it. We love you more than anybody else in the world loves you. We want what's best for you. We're really looking out for your best interests. And then you won't even do the same thing for the elders that God's put among you. who watch for your souls. We love you like family. You know, we're commanded to love you, but it's not just a duty. We can't help ourselves from loving you. God's put you in our lives. God's put you under our care. And like a father watching over his children, like Christ for the church, so we've been put as under shepherds here. We don't want to lord over you. We're not trying to beat you into some old-fashioned doctrine in order to build a big kingdom for ourselves. We love you. We love your marriage. We love your children. We love your home. We want to see it grow in godliness. We want to see it prosper in the faith. We want to see it become more rooted and more grounded and more established than it ever has been before. But not only does your pastor love you, but he feels responsible for you. And he is responsible for you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon when his church had kicked him out, he preached a final sermon to them on a Sunday morning, and he preached about how on the last day of judgment, pastors will stand there side by side with their congregations, and God will turn to the pastor and say, "How did you watch for their souls?" And make them give an account there before the people that they watched for. And he'll turn to the congregation and he'll say, "How did you submit to your elders who God gave that oversight?" He'll give an account there in public for that relationship that God has put you in. He's responsible for you in an eternal way. The way a father's responsible for his children, again, he's given us a particular responsibility. We must give an account. And so when we tell you things that are hard to hear, when we say things that you don't want to hear, we don't do it because we like being bullies and it gives us some sense of power to be able to speak hard to you. We do it because we fear God more than we fear you. We're going to give an account for your souls. And thirdly, your pastor is a resource, not just because he loves you, not just because he's responsible for you, but because he's devoted his life to teach and study the Word. In Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were being appointed so that the apostles didn't have to serve tables, they said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This is a hard calling on the life of a pastor. We're to devote ourselves to this. And so you hear some new doctrine that comes up and you're tempted to be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You know, it's just possible that maybe your pastor has studied that out before. Maybe he's prayed about that before. Maybe he's dealt with that in times past. Maybe he knows something that you don't know about that. Maybe he's seen what it's led to in ages past. You say, "Well, I don't have the time to do all that kind of study." Right, that's why God gave to the church pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. They've given themselves over to that work. Avail yourself of it. Thirdly, not only old books and your pastor, but men and women in the church who have lived and proven lives of godliness. Take their counsel. Listen to them. Ask their advice. Bounce things off of them. As much as God has given pastors and elders to the church for this, He's also given all of us a ministry of edification and exhortation one to another. He's put some in the church as eyes and some as ears and some as hands and some as feet. We're all working as lively stones building up this edifice. Find somebody out who's raised some godly children. Search somebody out who's conducted business in a godly way for years. Find somebody who's proven year after year after year that they're faithful to the assembly, that they're faithful to their duties to their family. and use them as resources to establish yourself in the faith. Hey, is this thing that I'm considering, is this something that's going to help me be more rooted and more grounded, or is this something that's going to cause me to be uprooted again for the upteenth time? You know, these men and women around you, they know you, and sometimes they can see things in you that you don't see in yourself. Did you know that you have blind spots about yourself? I promise you, every one of you do. I do too. And I thank God for men who have been bold enough to come to me and say, hey, listen, you said something, I saw you doing something, I see you going down this road, and I think with your personality, that's a bad idea. I think with the background that you have, that's really not good. I see what's happened in other people's lives who have done that, that's really not wise. And our first reaction, or my first reaction, is always defensive. You think, I don't know what I'm doing? You think, I haven't thought about this? But if I'm willing to humble myself and step back a minute and think about it, I hope, usually, I'm able to say, you know what, they probably see something that I can't see here. Let me listen to some wise counsel. Let me surround myself with people who might see something in myself that I can't even see in myself. The people around you in this church are invested in you through past investments. They've spent years ministering to you. They've spent years bringing you meals when you were sick. They've spent years sitting across the table from you at church fellowships. They've spent years taking your phone call when you needed help moving. They've spent years listening to your struggles when you were dealing with something in your family. They've put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into you. And therefore, the advice that they give you probably isn't just going to be given to you willy-nilly. It's probably going to be given to you because they love you, because they've put enough investment into you to not want to see you go down some strange path. And not only that, but they have hope of reaping some of the rewards of that investment in the future. They have hope that you in turn will be of a great aid to them. They know that if you go off after some wild doctrine, that now the church is going to be without the ear, or without the foot, or without the hand. And they don't want the church to be incomplete. And so because of their investments in you in the past, and because of their hope for reaping the rewards of those investments in the future, they're going to try to help you be rooted and grounded and settled. And because they are charged with being ministers of edification in the church, every one of us have that responsibility to love one another, to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. They're called to do that. So if you go to them and you want to surround yourself with counsel and you want to ask their advice on something, biblically they're required to help you as best they can. That's their duty. So take advantage of that. Lastly, and we'll be done. What do I mean when I talk about falling away? What do I mean when I say being uprooted, being unstable? What does that look like? Well, it can look a lot of different ways. I think we're all familiar with the story of the different soils, of the sower who sowed, and some fell on stony ground, and some among thorny ground, and some by the wayside, and some on good ground, and what caused persecution caused some, and prosperity caused others to fall away. I've got four here that I think are at the forefront of what we all are tempted with. The first is apathy towards religion, the church, and your Christian duties. You can just slowly slide into worldliness. And the scary part about this one is you're so deadened that you don't even realize it's happening. You've just got your mind on other things. You've become focused on other things. And you miss one Sunday, and a couple weeks later you miss two Sundays, and then your family devotions aren't going as they used to. And before you know it, you're completely apathetic to the things of the Lord, to your Christian duty and your faithfulness to the assembly and your spiritual care for your family. The guard to this is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You're not immune to apathy, and neither am I. It doesn't take long to begin that slide, and that slide to get to a point to where it's a whole lot more work to climb back up the bank than it was to slide to the point you were at. Be on guard against apathy. Another way we fall away is chasing after some erroneous doctrine because of novelty, anecdotal doctrine, or something along those lines. I've mentioned this before. We're in a culture that loves to have our mind blown. Love something new. Love something fascinating. Boy, that's deep. Never saw that before. Boy, if this scripture says that, and this scripture says that, then that must mean this. And if that means that, then this must mean this. And before you know it, you've built yourself this intricate labyrinth of doctrine that's nowhere in the scripture, that's never been held in the history of the church, that no sound teacher today teaches. But it's new. It's neat. It blows your mind. It's deep. Or maybe it's an anecdotal doctrine. If I can find somebody who's teaching this, then that means that my grandmother is okay. If I can find somebody who's teaching this, then that means that I don't really have to act this way with my children. If I can find somebody who's teaching this, then I won't have to confront my brother over this or that. And let me tell you something. Whatever you're looking for is out there. I promise you that. Somebody's teaching it. Somebody will tickle your ear in just the spot that you want it to be tickled. Somebody's teaching that. And so because of the anecdotal experience of your life, you want the Bible to say this, and somebody's out there that's teaching that.
Yeah, that's right.
And in the internet age that we're in, you don't have to look hard or far to find them. Thirdly, a way we fall away is because you end up following a teacher that has no care for your soul because of their personality, charisma, eloquence, or some other thing. Once again, in the digital age in which we live, I promise you, you will find a million teachers who are more eloquent than me, who have a more charismatic personality than I do, and you'll love them and latch on to them, and now whatever they believe, you believe. And let me tell you, I love some of these really big-name preachers. I've been greatly aided by some of these men who have huge ministries. I've received some really good helps and some really good rebukes by men like Paul Washer and John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul and men like this. Let me tell you something. They don't know you from Adam. And most of those men would be the first to tell you, I'm not your pastor. And so now you become a MacArthurite, and whatever MacArthur believes, you believe. Well, let me promise you something. MacArthur's a man, and he's wrong about some things.
Right.
Now you're a Piperite, and whatever Piper says, that's what you say. Piper's a man. He's wrong about some things. Paul Washer's a man. He's wrong about some things. R.C. Sproul's a man. He's wrong about some things. But we'll latch on to their teaching, either because it matches what we want to hear, or just because they're such a good speaker, and we love their personality. And before you know it, you're just a follower of them, and you're not rooted and grounded and established and settled. You're at the next conference that they're talking at. You're following the next soapbox that they've been on. And fourthly, what it looks like to fall away is looking for an experience that resonates with you rather than a strict adherence to the Word of God. Well, I mean, it's nothing doctrinal. We just don't feel like that church resonates with us. What does that mean? We just don't have the same experience there that we have over here. All right, second hesitation is 3:15. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves with people that have an experience that resonates with you. Let me tell you something. That church, there's going to be another church that has a better experience than them down the road. And it's not going to be long before somebody rubs you the wrong way and now it doesn't resonate with you and you're going to find somewhere else that does. Being grounded and rooted and settled and established means that we work through the hard times. Means that we fight through the adversities. Means that we love one another in spite of our faults. And we help one another over the faults. When James wrote this letter, he told them hard times were coming, and his advice to them to be able to deal with those hard times is to establish their hearts. Peter knew it was coming. Paul knew it was coming. James knew it was coming. All of them knew it was even already there. And what did they say? Be rooted. Be grounded. Be settled. Be established. Don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Find something you can sink your teeth in and be like a pit bull. Don't ever let it go. Dig yourself a foxhole that you can hunker down in until all the storms of this life blow over. Be settled. Be established. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what comfort your word gives our hearts. We need it. We are fickle. We are easily moved. And so we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. When our hearts condemn us, we believe that God is greater than our hearts. Establish us, Father. Root us in the faith. Make us more grounded, more settled than we've ever been before. Make us like that tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not so, but are as the chaff which the wind driveth away. Make us like the righteous man, God. Establish our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you.